So we're reading Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Thank you, Fiona. Just to say, if you're first time with us, inside your sheet is a little white sheet headed Better and Best. That's our series title for this series going through the letter of Hebrews. If you want a pen to take notes, they are circulating at the moment. And it'd be good if you kept the passage open, so we're on page 1204, just looking at these four verses beginning chapter 2. The warnings that you find on products nowadays are often so ridiculous and they're so widespread that whole websites are dedicated to them. So I'm sure you've seen the sort of thing, on bags of peanuts, warning, contains nuts. You know, it actually says that on bags of nuts, warning, contains nuts. Or on a hairdryer, do not use in shower. Or on another hairdryer, apparently, do not use while sleeping. On a toner cartridge for a laser printer, do not eat toner. What on earth? But, you know, these are for real. And they're so silly, it can make us think that warnings are just a joke. On a toilet brush, do not use orally. What on earth? Or on a TV remote control, not dishwasher safe. Ooh, you know, glad they put that on there. Or one of my favourites, on a Japanese food processor, not to be used for the other use. The mind boggles what the other use might be for that. Not to be used for the other use. Anyway, these kind of warnings, they give warnings a bad name. Because they make us think that, you know, warnings are just a joke. They're not to be taken seriously. The warnings in the Bible are not silly warnings. They're not a joke. They're to be taken seriously. And what we've got in our passage today is a warning, and we ignore it at our peril. It's a warning in the first place to those of us who call ourselves Christians. But if that's not you yet, there is still a warning in here for you too. And the warning is not to miss out on salvation. Not to miss out on salvation. So it's not a silly warning, it's a serious warning. And it's not an isolated warning. The letter of Hebrews is full of them. In fact, this is the first of five warning passages that we're going to come across in the letter of Hebrews. And I've listed them all at the bottom of your outline. And in fact, at theological college, one of the useful things I had to do was to write an essay on what is the function of the warning passages in the structure and argument of Hebrews. And did I dig it out for today or what? Very useful bit of work. Anyway, the simple answer, to save you having to read it, is that they are at the heart of this letter. The warning passages are at the heart of the letter of Hebrews. So that the whole reason why the writer put pen to papyrus is because this Christian community was in serious danger and he wanted to warn them. So he was writing to warn them that they were heading for spiritual disaster if they didn't take action. And basically what you've got in Hebrews is that the letter alternates between explanation and application. And the application bits include encouragement and warning. And so it's a bit like a sermon, the way Hebrews is written. So chapter 1, which we looked at in the first two sermons of this series, that was all explanation. If you read chapter 1, it's all explanation. Our passage today, chapter 2, 1 to 4, is applying that. So this is the application of chapter 1. And it was a warning for them, it's a warning for us. Because it may be like that first century Christian community, it may be that some of us are in serious danger without realising it. So the warning begins with this appeal to pay attention. That's our first point. So verse 1 says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So therefore, you see he's now applying what he said in chapter 1, therefore is the clue. Because of what I've been saying in chapter 1, this is what you've got to do. So what was he saying in chapter 1? Quick recap. It was all about how God has now spoken to us by his son Jesus. So whereas before God spoke by the Old Testament prophets, the Old Covenant, which was delivered by angels, now God has spoken to us by his Son, who is supreme. So we saw that he is the one and only revealer and rescuer and ruler, far greater than the angels. He's the one who reigns forever at the right hand of the Father. So what? What's the point of all that explanation in chapter 1? Well, this is it. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, i.e. to the gospel. Now, the Christians he was writing to in the first place, evidently they were not paying close attention to the gospel. And there's a real sense of urgency here. He says we must pay closer attention. It's not a suggestion, this is an urgent appeal. We've got to do this. And notice he says we must pay much closer attention. Closer than what? Well, closer than the attention they were paying, presumably, and closer attention than God's Old Testament people had paid to the message that they had heard. So now that God has spoken in his Son, we must pay attention to what he said. Now, the obvious question is, are we doing that? Are we doing that? So what kind of attention are we paying to Jesus and to what God has said through him? So everything that God has said in Jesus, in his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, it's now revealed to us in the New Testament. How much attention are we paying to what God has said? So if the writer of Hebrews knew you personally, would he sort of pat you on the back and give you a high five because of the attention that you're paying? Or would he take you on one side and say, it ain't good enough. You have got to start paying much closer attention than you are doing to what you've heard. In marriage, a common problem is taking the other person for granted and just not really paying attention to them anymore. So you don't give them time. You don't really listen to them anymore. So when they're talking, your mind is on something else, or you're sort of leaning slightly in your chair so you can see over their shoulder and watch the big screen behind them if you're out at a restaurant or something. We cannot afford to do that with God. You know, now he has spoken to us in his Son. We must pay attention to what he said. In bringing up kids, one phrase that we wheel out a fair bit is first-time obedience. First-time obedience, that's what we expect, is first-time obedience. So that we say something and they do it first time. They don't argue, they don't whinge, or this is what we're expecting, that they don't argue, they don't whinge. They don't just carry on doing what they're doing. So we have to say five times, you know, it's time to stop playing football now, come in for dinner. First time obedience, what we expect. Now, if we expect that from our children, how much more does God expect that from us? First time obedience to what he said in his Son. So are we paying attention? Are we obeying? Are we doing what he says? These first century believers weren't. So these guys weren't. When we get to chapter 5, verse 11, the writer is going to say to them, you have become dull of hearing. You've become dull of hearing, i.e., they just weren't paying much attention anymore. So they're a bit like school kids who are messing about in class, not really paying attention, not taking it seriously. Or they were a bit like adults just before takeoff. So, you know, we've all been on flights and you know what it's like. Whoever pays any attention to the stewardesses, poor things, or stewards doing their little safety procedures? Do you ever pay attention to what they're saying? Have you got a clue how you actually loop that little thing round and, you know, tie the whatever? Everyone just keeps on reading the magazines or, you know, just keep on dozing. Why? Well, because, you know, we reckon we've heard it all before, so don't need to pay attention. Or maybe because we don't think there's any real danger. So, you know, they say, in the event of landing on water, which is a euphemism for crashing into the sea, but they don't want to panic people. But, you know, in the event of landing on water, and you say, well, it's never going to happen. So I don't need to listen to this, I'm just going to switch off. How is it with you when it comes to what God is saying in his word? Are you paying attention as if your life depended on it? Or does it go in one ear out the other? Just to get practical, how is it in your interactions with the Bible? How much attention are you paying to what God is saying? Are you giving it the sort of attention you would do that if instead of a book being there, it was God himself addressing you? How is it in your own Bible reading? Do you read the Bible each day? Are you paying attention to what God is saying? How is it in small groups? Have you signed up for a small group? If so, will you pitch up to it? And if you do, will you actually pay attention to what God has said? How is it with sermons? If you're sleeping, now is the time to wake up. How is it in sermons? Do you ever actually read the passage before you come to the barge on a Sunday? Think about it. Think through questions you've got so you can engage with it. Do you listen in the same way that you would if it was God himself standing here addressing you? Do you instead just switch off? Does it wash over you? Do you treat it like flight instructions? Does anything ever change as a result of what you hear? Or have we too become dull of hearing? Now, some churches pay very little attention to what God has said. There are no Bibles around anywhere. Or if there are Bibles around, no one makes any serious attempt to teach it. Perhaps they're more interested in what they've got to say, their own ideas, or maybe they're more interested in just an experience of God, but, you know, forget what he's said. By contrast, here at the Bible, we're convinced that God has spoken in his Son, and it's all revealed for us here in his Word, in the Bible. We need to teach it, we're convinced about that. But being at this sort of church can give a false sense of security. It is no guarantee that we are any better at listening and paying attention. So the question is not, are you at a good teaching church? The question is, are you at a good listening church? Are we actually paying attention? Why do we need to do this? You know, what happens if we don't? That's our second point. Verse 1 says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. So that is the danger of drifting. Drifting away from the gospel, drifting away from Jesus and from his salvation. If we don't pay attention, the writer is saying that is what happens. We drift away. It was happening to this first century Christian community. It can happen to us, drifting away. Now this word translated drifting is a nautical word. So it's the sort of image of a boat drifting away on water. So you could picture maybe a boat tied up to a jetty and it slipped its moorings and it's just drifting gradually away. Or you could maybe picture a boat which is deviating off its course because of strong currents, just taking it gradually away off course. The whole point about drifting, whatever particular picture is in your mind, the whole point about drifting is it's a gradual thing. So drifting is nothing dramatic. It's something which is very subtle, just happens bit by bit. In fact, the movement may be so subtle, so gradual, that those on board are actually unaware that it's going on. Yeah, so that's what's happening with drifting. So picture maybe a little boy at Southend, and he's on his summer holidays on the beach, and he rows a little way from shore in his little inflatable dinghy, and he lies back and he closes his eyes and he enjoys the sun, just soaking up the rays, and he listens to the seagulls overhead and the water lapping at the side of the boat. And then an hour later, he suddenly sits up in his little dinghy, he looks around, and he can hardly see land. He can hardly see the beach anymore. So unknown to him, offshore current was taking him away bit by bit out to sea. Now that is what happens spiritually when we don't pay close attention to the gospel. We drift away. And it's nothing dramatic. It's very gradual, very subtle. But by the time you realise what's going on, you're out to sea. Now, could that be happening to you? Are you drifting? I think summer can be quite a dangerous time spiritually. Holidays are great, but it can be a time spiritually when we drift. So regular growth groups aren't meeting. Very few people come to summer fellowship. Holidays can mean that we get out of the habit of daily Bible reading, praying, and so on. I certainly found myself, 4 weeks away on holiday, you come back, and I found that quiet time is just a bit of a box-ticking exercise, and it's something I really had to address just this past week, and this passage was helpful. But it's not just something. Maybe you're aware that actually you've been drifting for months or even years. Very comfortable in your dinghy, maybe too comfortable, gradually moving further and further away from Jesus and the gospel. This drift that can happen in our own individual lives, it can happen in a whole church or it can happen across a denomination. So Don Carson, author, preacher, he reckons this is happening in evangelicalism. So the sort of network we would be part of as a church, a Bible teaching churches. This is what he writes. He says, in a fair bit of Western evangelicalism, there is a worrying tendency to focus on the periphery, by which he means the edge things, the secondary things. And he then draws a parallel with the Mennonite history, the Mennonite group in the States. He says, one generation of Mennonites believed the gospel and held as well that there were certain social, economic, and political entailments, sort of consequences. The next generation assumed the gospel, but identified with these entailments, these secondary issues. The following generation, the third generation, denied the gospel. The entailments, the secondary issues, became everything. And he says, assuming this sort of scheme for evangelicalism, one suspects that large swathes of the movement are lodged in the second step, with some drifting towards the third. I don't know what you make of that, but the point is we need to remain gospel-centered, Christ-centered, word-centered. And as we go through this letter of Hebrews, we'll see plenty of evidence of drifting. What sort of things? Well, when we get to chapter 3, verse 13, hearts were becoming hardened by sin. So he warns them about that. He says, look, your heart's becoming hardened by sin. Some of them were neglecting to meet together. When we get to chapter 10, verse 25, he'll tell them not to neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. That's what he says. And later on in chapter 10, it's clear that some had stopped making a public stand for Christ. So they're just keeping their heads down. Others were growing weary, and so on. So it's good to ask ourselves, is there some sin that I stopped fighting and I've just started giving into now? Maybe gossip or slander or bitterness, sexual immorality. Is my heart becoming hard because of some sin? Or is my heart becoming hard because I just won't let go of some hurt, some wrong that someone's done to me? Am I keeping my head down at work? And maybe have I gone quiet on my faith, no longer nailing my colours to the mast? Do I just come along to church when I feel like it? When it doesn't clash with other priorities and commitments? Have I maybe stopped serving in the way that I used to because other things have just taken priority, or I couldn't be bothered, or maybe I've got burned in some way in the past and I've just stopped? Have I maybe retreated into some sort of comfortable, cosy clique of friends with no desire to actually look beyond that to other people? And so, I mean, all these things would be symptoms of spiritual drift. And the solution, the writer says, is to start paying much closer attention to the gospel, to the word, and to act on it. So to start cherishing Christ, coming back to the gospel, turning from sin, taking action, going for it as disciples. This word for drifting, it's also used not just of a boat, but one picture, one other way it's used is of a leaf floating down river. So a leaf floating downstream on the river. So one way you drift is by doing nothing, as Andrew was saying in his little intro. Example of this that stuck in my mind from the past week, our kids playing with football outside our house, one of them kicked the football over the fence into the Thames. Within a minute, it was gone. Didn't go under, it was on the surface, but it just floated away. The current took it downstream. The ball did nothing. Ball just sat there. The currents did the rest. It is the same spiritually. Spiritually, we mustn't think we're sitting on some calm lake, spiritually, where the water's not moving. Spiritually, we're sitting on a river. And the currents are very strong. The currents of the world around us, the flesh, our sinful nature, and the devil. The currents are very strong. So we mustn't underestimate how strong the currents are and how weak we are as people. If you do nothing, you will drift away downstream with everybody else. The other day I bumped into someone hadn't seen for ages on the barge, and we got chatted, and I ended up asking, because it was so long since I'd seen him, I said, you know, where are you guys going to church now? And he said, oh, nowhere, you know, we're still at the barge. And I said, why have you not been coming? And just said, well, don't know really, you know, this and that's been happening, nothing special, life's been busy, and just happens so easily, doesn't it? It just drifts, slowly drift away through doing nothing. But it's possible to be drifting even if I'm coming every week. It's still possible to be drifting spiritually, just not paying attention. We need to grab on to what God has said to us in Jesus. We need to hold fast to that. And we need to put down our anchor into his word. We need to be active. Can't afford to be passive. Yeah, you do nothing, you will drift. But why is this drifting? Why is it something to be concerned about? Why is it so serious? Well, that's our final point. Verse 2 says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Drifting can lead us to neglect God's salvation in Jesus. Maybe you'd say, well, you know, I'd never give up on Jesus on the gospel. Yeah, I'd never do that. Well, maybe not today. But if you carry on drifting as you are doing, who knows where you may be a year from now, never mind 5 years on from now. So even a year from now, you may sit up in your little dinghy and you may find that the shore is an awfully long way off and you're all out to sea, spiritually speaking. And when that actually happens, you may still be coming here on the barge. Or you may by then have moved off to a different church, maybe a church where the gospel isn't preached. Or you may have stopped going to church altogether. Drifting is not something to be taken lightly. We need to pay much closer attention to what we have heard. We talk, don't we, about someone falling away. So when somebody gives up on the gospel, we say, well, they've fallen away. It's an expression we use. It's actually a biblical expression. We get it if you look across in chapter 3, verse 12. 3:12 talks about falling away from the living God. Falling away speaks of something dramatic, decisive. You know, it's a big break. And maybe you'd say, well, that would never happen to me. I'd never fall away. But falling away, when it happens, it tends not to just happen overnight out of the blue. It is often the culmination of months or years of gradual, subtle, imperceptible drifting spiritually, drifting away from gospel belief and behaviour. You get the same phenomenon in marriages, don't you? And I think it's a helpful parallel that, you know, how often when couples break up, they say things like, I really don't know what happened. There's no big crisis. We just drifted apart. And then one day I woke up, I realised it was all over. It was too late. So you know, the big breakup is the result of a long period of drifting, and the same is true spiritually. Now somebody might respond, well, you know, God is loving, God is forgiving, there's no danger, I'll be all right. Look at what verse 2 actually says. Verse 2 says, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The message declared by angels was the Old Covenant, so the Old Testament law. And the message we learn here was reliable. You could translate that as binding. It's a legal term, means it was legally binding. Disobedience to that Old Testament law, it carried very, very severe penalties. For example, Exodus 21:17. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Yeah, they were not messing about under the old covenant. Yeah? If you cursed your father and mother, God said you were to be put to death. You disobeyed, you died. The consequences of disobedience weren't just for the individual, but for the nation as a whole, they were pretty sobering as well. So if you read Deuteronomy 28, the chapter lists a whole load of things that would happen if they disobeyed the old covenant. Things like disease and famine and defeat by their enemies and exile, and that is what happened. Now you might say, well, yeah, Old Testament, all that was back then. Old Testament's like that, judgment and so on, gloomy stuff. Things are different now. You know, thank goodness we're living under the new covenant. Thank goodness God is not like that anymore. Isn't he? God doesn't change. The point is rather, if it was so serious to neglect the Old Testament law, how much more so to neglect the New Testament gospel? That's the logic of verse 2, isn't it? It's what it's saying. Verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? You see, this was the point of the comparison we looked at last week. The Old Testament law, that was delivered by angels. The gospel has been delivered by the Son of God himself. So if we neglect that, the consequences are even more serious. If we neglect such a great salvation, there is no hope for us. Well, you might be thinking, well, what could possibly be worse than the death penalty? Well, the eternal death penalty. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So it's saying that if we neglect this salvation in Christ, there is nothing left but judgment. So when in the Old Testament law we read of, you know, the death penalty for what maybe we think are relatively minor offences, cursing your father and mother, the point we should draw from that is this. If that was the consequence of disobeying the Old Testament law, how much more trouble am I in if I neglect the gospel and disobey that? Now, of course we're all sinners. It is not saying that if as a New Testament believer you sin, that is it, you're going to hell. It's not saying that. I mean, Christ died for our sins. He was cursed. He was condemned in our place. That's the whole point. That is the gospel. But the point is, if we neglect this gospel, if we drift away from it, then there is no hope left for us. And that is why we need to pay much closer attention so we don't drift away from it. If we do, there's no hope. When I was in my early teens, we had a family holiday in Canada. And one of the highlights was a visit to the Niagara Falls. And Andrew's picture up there brought it all back to me. There was this one viewing platform where you stand just a few metres away from the edge where the water goes cascading over. We were on the Canadian side. And it is absolutely terrifying seeing this volume of water going over the edge and being so close to it. If you go a few miles upstream, upriver, you find the river is just very lazy and peaceful and, you know, little birds cheep, 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 and you would have no idea of what's going on a bit further down. And just seeing that scene has sort of imprinted in my mind an image which has never left me and which makes my palms sort of go sweaty when I think about it, when I see pictures like this. And the picture is basically this. It's an image of being in a little rowing boat 2 or 3 miles upriver from the Niagara Falls. And you're in the rowing boat, and it's on a little summer's day, and the birds are cheeping, and you're fishing, and it's all very sort of lazy. You're gently floating downstream. And then you go around a bend in the river, and you suddenly hear this noise getting louder and louder, and you start to feel this spray, and you're getting wet, and you suddenly see the river plunging over into nothing. And just that feeling of, what must it be like to be in the boat at that point when you've realised you've gone past the point of no return and it's too late? And even just thinking about it, my palms go sweaty. That is why drifting is something we need to take seriously, because it's because of where it leads. So if you drift from the gospel, the river will eventually take you to eternal disaster, eternal destruction. And that is why we need to pay much closer attention to what we've heard. And let's face it, we haven't got any excuse at all. So none of us can say on the last day, well, you know, I had no idea the gospel was so important. Just didn't realise. Look at what verse 3 says. Verse 3 says, it was declared at first by the Lord. So God sent his only Son into our world to deliver this good news of salvation. He sent him into the world to be this good news of salvation by dying for us, rising again. How can we possibly claim we just didn't realise how important it was? You know, if God bothered to send his own Son, it must be important. He's spoken to us now by his Son. In the same sort of way that if you, you know, worked in one of these banks behind me in the wharf here, you know, if you got an email telling you to do something, write a report or whatever, I guess you could claim, well, I didn't spot it, got lost in the hundreds of emails I get every day. But if the CEO of the bank actually came down personally into your office and stood by your desk and gave you a message and told you to write a report, that's a little bit different. Yeah, you've got no excuse. You can't ignore what he said. Well, in Jesus, the Son of God has come down to us. And we need, therefore, to pay attention to what he said. We can't just say, well, I didn't realise it was important. Now, of course, we didn't hear him ourselves. We weren't there. But neither was the writer of Hebrews, and neither were his first listeners or readers. So, notice he says in verse 3, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So what Jesus said, what he did, it was passed on to us by these reliable eyewitnesses, ear witnesses. Attested is a legal term. It's got the sense of confirmed, established beyond doubt, validated. So these witnesses were there. The majority of them, they went to their deaths for their testimony about Jesus. They had nothing at all to gain from making this up. And notice their testimony was confirmed by God. So verse 4 says, while God also bore witness by signs, wonders, various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So God himself bore witness to the truth of the gospel with signs and wonders and miracles. Now that term, signs and wonders, it refers to the miracles done by Jesus and the apostles. So the signs and wonders is an expression used in the Bible for God's great saving acts. So it's used of the miracles that were done back in the Exodus, the rescue from Egypt, for example. But notice also the gifts of the Holy Spirit poured out in the church, confirmations from God of the truth of the gospel message. So the gospel was declared by the Lord Jesus, attested by these witnesses, confirmed by God. What more could God have done to get across to us that this gospel message is true and it's serious? We've got no excuse for neglecting this message of salvation. Now, you may be someone who is at the very initial stages of exploring Christian things, looking for answers to the big questions of life. What this letter of Hebrews has been telling us so far is God has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. He's spoken this message of salvation, of rescue through the forgiveness that comes through Jesus' death and his resurrection. The message has been recorded and explained for us in great detail in the New Testament. The evidence is all there to back it up. So I think for you the point would be, do come and take a closer look. We run this course, Christianity Explored, begins in a few weeks' time. Whatever you do, don't ignore the message. Yeah, the stakes are far too high. But in the first place, this is a warning to those who profess Christian faith. Are you drifting away? Maybe you say, well, no, I'm not. I don't think I am drifting away. In which case, great. Do be looking out for other people who are and seek to help them and encourage them. But if we are drifting, we need to pay much closer attention to the gospel. It's great to be part of a Christian community like this. It is no guarantee, though, of salvation. We need to be paying much closer attention to what we have heard. Now, I mean, the vast majority of people out there, they scoff at the very idea that God has spoken his final word in Jesus. They think it's complete nonsense. By contrast, we believe he has spoken in Jesus, his final word. But if we don't pay attention to what he said, we're no better off than they are. Perhaps you, as we often do, we compare ourselves to others. Perhaps you compare yourself to whatever little group of friends you've got at the barge and you think, well, you know, we all seem to be in the same boat spiritually in terms of where we're at. I'm sure we're okay. Being in the same boat together is actually no reassurance. So the boat you're all in could be the very one that is drifting downstream. And if you end up going over the Niagara Falls, it's not a great deal of comfort that you're holding hands with someone else as you go over. Yeah. Rather than being in the same boat, we may be at different stages of drifting. So you may be at the moment someone who is a long, long way upstream, you're in no immediate danger. Or you may be someone who has actually just gone round the last bend in the river and you're getting wet from the spray. You know, and this is your very last chance before you reach the point of no return. Whichever it is, the message is the same, the answer is the same. Grab onto Jesus, grab onto the gospel, stop drifting, start paying much closer attention to the word. Perhaps you're thinking, can't scare me, I'm safe, you know, once saved, always saved, that's what I've been taught. I believe that is true from other passages, that's clear, that once saved, always saved. I don't think you can biblically lose your salvation. But how do you know you're saved? Well, one mark of God's saved people is their response to the gospel, their ongoing response to the gospel. And so some people who are part of a church community and who profess faith, it will turn out in the end that they never were saved in the first place. If you are one of God's people, be reassured that God will keep you. So we had a whole session on this at Summer Fellowship on Tuesday, fantastic session, about how God keeps his people going. And it was really encouraging, reassuring. But one of the ways God keeps his true people going is through warnings like this. God uses means to keep us on track. And so if this warning in the word here tonight, if it has made you worried, if it's made you anxious, that is actually a good thing if it means you pay closer attention to Jesus and his word. And those people who are not worried at all at the moment are probably or may well be the ones in greatest danger. So if you're someone that this is just washed over, someone who doesn't really listen, someone who's very complacent, you're probably in the danger zone more than the other person. I got a letter from Renault about our car. I can't remember if I've mentioned this to you before, but anyway, bears repeating. Letter came by recorded delivery, so I've got it here, clearly important. And it's got a big red title on it saying, Urgent Safety Recall Information. Basically, it's a letter warning me that there may be a problem with our car, and in particular with the electronic parking brake, the handbrake, that could come on when we're driving. And it basically urges me to take the car in ASAP as, quote, this may affect your personal safety and the safety of others. It says we would emphasize the importance of this action, since if the work is not done, you would be taking risks which could be avoided by carrying out this recall immediately. We use our car every day, and it's usually packed with our kids as we take them to and from school. This is actually the second letter I've had from Renault, and this one is dated August 2010, which is over 2 years ago. And what have we done about it? Absolutely nothing. Why? To be honest, it seems a lot of hassle. We need to take the car in for a day and it just seems too much hassle. The other thing, nothing's gone wrong yet. It's been 2 years, so I'm sort of reckoning that probably nothing is going to go wrong. We're going to be okay. Maybe I've just read too many of these silly warnings on products and I've just got a bit complacent about, you know, taking warnings seriously. What is pretty clear, though, is if disaster strikes, we've got absolutely no excuse. Yeah. What are you like with warnings? I mean, warning from Renault is one thing. Warning from God is another. God is saying, stop drifting, start paying closer attention, or you will drift away and miss out on salvation. What more could God do? We've got no excuse, and we ignore it at our peril. We're going to have a time of quiet, just to reflect on what we've heard in God's word, and then to pray as well. And then when the music starts, we're going to sing about how in the gospel, in Christ, there is rescue and salvation, and in him alone. But first, let's just pause and pray.